What a source of hope it is to be pondering those words. I want you to use your sanctified imagination for a moment. I'm going to read for you just two verses out of Daniel chapter 7. This is not the sermon. But I want you to use your imagination here for just a few moments. Maybe if it's helpful for you to close your eyes and fathom, do that. But I want you to listen and fathom this event, this scene that we just sang about. Inspired from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and this is what he sees. He says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, the glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Those aren't just words of confidence, those are words of certainty. They're words of hope for us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that is the winning side that you are on. One who possesses an eternal kingdom, one whose kingdom cannot be undone. So let's praise him. Let me lead us in a word of prayer before we get into our text this morning. God, we are so thankful to be part of this family. The family that your son has redeemed, the family that your son has saved and brought into your kingdom. We know it as adoption, the journey we are on, we know as sanctification, ultimately coming to a point of glorification. And Lord, as we have sung this morning, and we know in our experience that journey to glorification is not easy. We know that there will be affliction along the way. We know that there's going to be times of difficulty and trial along the way. And as we've been reminded in song, and we'll be reminded, again in the text this morning, that we do not do that and we do not walk there alone. We walk with your presence. We walk with the sweet joy that is abiding in us. We walk with great hope, knowing that all injustices will be made right. All those who you say you will punish and judge, you will keep your word. All those who've trusted in you for salvation, you will reward with eternal life. So we don't walk around this world aimlessly. We don't walk around this world with uncertainties or lacking hope, but with great anticipation that we will one day be able to join you in a place, in a home, in the realization of your presence that we have not yet experienced. And we long for that day. We yearn for that day. Thank you for making it certain that we will one day be able to experience all of these things. In the meantime, Lord, we are not just restless, but we are eager to be faithful. We are eager to know what our responsibilities and callings look like in this world. We want to live faithfully. We want to live righteously. We want to be urgent with those around us. And God, we know that your text, your word gives us those kinds of helps all the time. And in the text we're going to look at this morning, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be able to glean from it what we can to apply to our lives, to know how we can be faithful until your son returns. Thank you for your word, and we ask that it would not return void in Christ's name. Amen. What a good way to, I think, prepare our hearts for a time of, I guess we're going handheld, all right. Thank you. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we are going to be looking at some scriptures, some verses from this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and while you're going there, while you're making your way to this chapter, I want to
introduce a little bit of, not just the letter to you if you are here for the first time and need a little bit of a foundation for what's going on in this letter. I want to do that, but before I even do that, I don't know what you think about polls. Mostly, I don't find polls to be super helpful. I think they're interesting. I pay attention to them. Every now and then, you can find a poll where you get a sense that there's some truth in that poll that's worth gleaning and learning. And so when that is the case, I try to pay a little bit more attention than usual. The kinds of polls that maybe spark my attention a little bit more than others are religious polls, polls where they use phrases like Christians believe this or Christians believe that, although even then I'm not always super confident that Christians ultimately believe these things, because all it takes to be a Christian in a poll is to check a box, so it's kind of hard to know the criteria. But nonetheless, a couple polls I wanted to share some things with you that I found pretty compelling in the last couple years. One is from this year in 2022, February of this year. It's actually just a Barna poll, but it was a religious poll. And here is the question that was being asked in this poll. Pastors were being asked this question in this poll about prospective churchgoers, so people who are coming to visit the church. They're being asked, what are those people telling you that they're looking for? So someone comes to visit Wichita Bible Church, and a pastor may ask, what are you looking for in a church? Or maybe they offer it. So this poll supposedly tells us what those churchgoers are looking for in a church. Now listen to, I'm not going to give you all the answers. I'm just going to give you the top five things, according to this poll, that people say they're looking for in a church. Number one, and actually the first two are tied for number one, are friendliness or children's programs. Number three on this list is worship music. And by definition, what kind of music you sing? I should probably clarify that. So do you sing old stuff or new stuff, contemporary or traditional? The fourth thing would be sermons, things that are taught from the pulpit. And then there wasn't any clarification on this last one. I have no idea what this fifth one is. It just says pastors. So I don't know if that means what they look like or their personalities. And frankly, when I read that, I was like, that's not good for Wichita Bible Church that people are looking for that. That's a little bit humbling to think, but I guess good in some senses. So that's a poll, 2022, February. Number two and number three, by the way, on this short list are the things, in my own experience, I get asked more than any other question. When a churchgoer makes a phone call to the office, reaches out to me via email, or even network with people who want to know about Wichita Bible Church, children's ministry and music are always the first couple questions asked. A couple years before then, in 2020, right before COVID came out, Pew Research, which tends to do a lot more religious polling than Barna, also had an interesting, compelling poll that they released, similar to the one I just shared results for. And in this particular poll, again, prospective attendees of churches were listing the things that were most important to them in a church. So here are the things that are listed in this poll. Number one, quality of sermons. That surprised me a lot. Mainly because most of the things I've read in the last 10 years about people who walk into your facility is I've read this a number of places that most people will decide within 5 minutes whether they're going to ever come back to your church. Within 5 minutes. I mean, I don't know any preachers that are preaching in the first 5 minutes of a service, so that surprised me a little bit. Number two, friendliness of a congregation. Number three, the style of the service, so contemporary or traditional. Number four, the location of the church. Number five, again, children's programs. Number six, knowing people. So maybe you have a previous acquaintance or friend in that church. And then number seven, and I think this is great. I'm excited to see this one, at least on the list. Opportunities to serve. Where can I get plugged in? I'll tell you, just again, from my own experience, the reason that is so critical is the more involved and more committed people are to serving, the more likely they'll stay. And when people start to withdraw from serving, they usually leave a church. That's usually what happens. Now, none of those things on either of those polls are bad. In fact, I think all of us would like to have those things as a part of our church. And many of them are, I do believe, consistent with Wichita Bible Church. They are commendable things. But don't you find it interesting what's not on the list? Some of the things that are not on the list, some absent qualities that are not on the list. For example, I have never had anyone ever call the church and say, is your church producing good works? Nobody's ever sent me an email and said, are the people in your church filled with hope? I've never had a conversation with a churchgoer about whether or not the people here are receptive to the word of God Sunday in, Sunday out. None of these polls talk about whether a church embraces the reality of suffering. None of these polls say that people are looking for a church that has a lot of obvious joy, or looking for a church that's having a clear effect on the community, or longing for the return of Christ. I mean, all these examples I just gave you are embedded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the New Testament, by the way. If you called Paul back in the day, called, not phone called, but if you talked to Paul back in the day, and maybe you are a potential churchgoer, and you say, hey, I'm moving to Thessalonica. Are there any good churches there I could attend? I guarantee you, Paul would not say, oh, you need to go to this group down here. They have a great auditorium. Or go check out this church gathering over here. There are so many different types of people there. You're bound to find somebody your own age. He wouldn't say that about Thessalonica. Here's what he would say about this church. Now listen to this. After he gives thanks to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he commends them and he tells them exactly what kind of church they are. He tells them, he profiles them. He gives a paradigm for other churches. So here's what the Thessalonian church was like. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, you're doing good works, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, hope, love, three qualities. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So elect by God, verse 4, receiving the word, verse 5, and then verse 6, you became imitators of us in the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You were imitators, you were examples, you were discipling and being discipled. That's part of the way that Paul describes this church. He didn't mention anything in there about the kind of music they do. He didn't mention anything there about the great, effective, creative teachers that they might have, or the cool graphics on their screens. The DNA of the Thessalonian church was really an internal, spiritual, godly imprint. And as we'll see again this morning, it's the kind of imprint that was having an effect, not just on the people in the church there, but churches elsewhere. This is a church that, with according to our key point, not only was it an elect church, but an exemplary church, an enthusiastic church, and an expectant church. And we want to continue profiling this church this morning. We're going to continue to look at some qualities. I think we have four left. We're actually going to hit three today and save the last one. It's a big one for next Sunday. We want to continue looking at this commendable church, not just for our own information, not just for our own encouragement, but really for our own application. How do we, Wichita Bible Church, manifest, how can we manifest these same qualities? So a church should be working out their faith. We've seen that. A church should be loving to serve others. A church should be persevering with hope. A church should be elected by God. A church should be receiving the word and making disciples. And next, back in verse 6, there's another quality that's tucked in there that I want us to think about this morning, and that is that churches and a good, godly church, the Thessalonian church, was known for its willingness to suffer. Its willingness to suffer. Look there in verse 6. They received the word, how? In much affliction. They received the word in much affliction. They took it in. They heard it in a real way. The word received, this is an English word that really, in our English translations, doesn't near communicate what the depth of it is in the original language. The word receive here means literally to welcome a guest into your home. Now, you might think the word hospitality, that's hospitality. It's welcoming strangers into your life in some way. Usually home is a good example. It's giving a welcome reception to someone. It's embracing them, really treating them as family and close friend. That is the word there for receiving. They received the word. They welcomed it warmly into their lives, into their hearts, like a guest coming into their home looking for comfort and refreshment. Sometimes this word is translated as open in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says, God opened, same word, the heart of Lydia to hear the gospel. Or, in a more, maybe a little bit more familiar example for our study, Acts chapter 16, when the doors in the jail where Paul and Silas were in and the earthquake happened, it says the jail cell doors flew open, same word in the Greek, open. The Thessalonian hearts were thrown open and they were willing to embrace and receive the word of God. And what the word had instructed for them. And what is the word here that Paul is referring to? They were open to the idea of much affliction. They were receptive to it. They embraced it. Not a little affliction, not some affliction, much affliction. They were all in. Affliction can be really any kind of tribulation, any kind of distress. It might be a word that falls under a very broad category of trials. If you have the NIV, your Bible says suffering. And so that can include spiritual, emotional, physical, psychological. Affliction for the Christian is norm, is the normal experience we have, because the world we live in is cursed and broken with sin, and there is affliction and suffering everywhere. So affliction is really for the Christian. It's par for the course. Previous to the fall, Genesis chapter 3, previous to that chapter, there was no affliction in the world. Adam and Eve in the first couple of chapters lived in a world without affliction, but when sin came, affliction came. So no Christian never suffers. Every Christian at some point in their life or for a good duration of their life will suffer, will have affliction, will experience persecution, will grieve, will hurt, will be in pain. That's the deal. And Paul says the Thessalonians welcomed it. Not because they had this weird, like, you know, kind of, you know, interest and intrigue and being in pain all the time. But they welcomed it because it was from the word. They knew it was part of the deal. And in the big scheme of things, when you look at the New Testament, they also know the refining effect. We know that suffering is not just something that happens because God's cruel. There's always redemptive reasons for it. So let me give you just a machine gun list of verses here. I'm just going to hit you with all these verses in kind of rapid speed, rapid fire. They're all going to be on the screen, so you don't have to turn to any of them. But just listen to some of these verses here for just a moment. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus addressing his disciples, saying, brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, children will rise against parents, have them been put to death, and you, disciples, will be hated. That's a promise, like not a condition, but a promise, by all for my name's sake. The one who endures the end will be saved when, not if, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, etc. Promise. You be faithful, you follow me, persecution. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world hates you. So as long as you connect yourself to me, expect hatred. One chapter later, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order to be glorified. 2 Corinthians 1:5, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. 1 Peter 2:21, that you might follow in his steps. What kinds of steps? The steps of Christ suffering and leaving an example. Same epistle, chapter 4. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Affliction is part of the deal for not just humanity, but especially for the Christian who does not live like the world. Loving and living for Christ will arouse hostility, and the Thessalonians knew this and accepted it. I think the early church, by and large, got used to this pretty quickly, and I don't think they liked it. Again, I don't think they had this weird, you know, infatuation with wanting to be hurt all the time, but they got used to it pretty quick that as the church was spreading and as people were preaching the gospel, and you saw apostles in and out of prison and riots happening every time Paul showed up to preach, persecution just became a fact of life. They knew their faith would be challenged. But one commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, reminds all of us that this is true for us as Christians when we exemplify faithfulness to the Lord. Here's what he says. He says, the early Christians found in their new faith not an avenue of escape from the unpleasant and trying experiences of life, but actually a power that enabled them joyously to endure their sufferings. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. They found that their sufferings for the faith did not break their spirit or embitter them. They found it an experience that changed evil into something that worked for their spiritual good. So they remembered the purpose. And the joy amid suffering drew the attention of the world as one of the causes for the rapid spread of Christianity. The depth of a disciple's joy in the Lord may well be measured by the degree of his participation in the sufferings of the Lord. That is a huge claim that is 100% true. It is still true that those who pay a great price in suffering and remain true to Christ know a deep measure of the Spirit-wrought joy in their lives. Perhaps our Christian lives are so lacking in this joy because our Christian profession costs us so little. That is convicting. What he's saying here is that suffering for Christ, being afflicted for Christ or not, should tell you something about your position, about your witness. Hebert is saying if somebody notices something holy in you, they're going to push back in some way. But if they think you're just like them, why persecute? If you're suffering for Christ, you're at the center of God's will. If you're being afflicted in some way by those who hate Christ, then you must be doing something right. Now, that can look a lot of different ways. It doesn't mean somebody's going to be, you know, at your front door building a stake in your front yard getting ready to burn you. That's probably not going to happen, at least here in America. It does kind of become a reality for a lot of Christians around the world. If you've read stories in Northern Africa of Christians being beheaded on Sundays after church, that's a reality for some, not necessarily here. It might mean that you are, you know, you're left out relationally by those who don't want to be around you as a Christian anymore. It may be that at work you don't get promotions because of your testimony, or you don't get certain perks because you don't want to, you know, support this immoral cause or that immoral cause. There are all kinds of forms of persecution. And I'm not saying that we should go out looking for hurt or looking to be harmed. I don't think that's spiritual self-infliction thing is really what Paul is talking about either. But it is important that we keep this in mind. Familiar words, James chapter 1. Count it all what? Joy. When you meet trials, so there's the certainty, of various kinds, no matter what they look like. For you know that the testing of your faith produces something. So every time someone leaves you out and you feel left out and hurt and harmed, even in that moment, James is saying that moment is testing you to produce something in you. steadfastness, which leads to us having its full effect to be perfect, mature, complete, lacking nothing. So, you know, in the United States of America, persecution is not something we talk about a lot because, again, we see so many awful kinds of it happening around the world, and it seems a little bit arrogant to compare ourselves to people losing in their heads, like I said. But we also know, as we pay attention to the world around us, that being a Christian is never easy, and that affliction is always going to be a reality, no matter what it looks like. So maybe someday we as Christians will be fined, I don't know, for just speaking Bible truths to one another. Or maybe our church will get fined for that kind of thing. Or maybe some of us will start prison ministries, not from the outside, but from within. That could be the case for any of us. The Thessalonians, even hearing those kinds of realities, I think would have said, no problem. We're all in. We are receiving this truth with this much affliction because this is what we do. This is who we are. It's who we represent. And we'll take whatever cost comes with it because, as so many have said before, a religion that costs you nothing is worth nothing. So what should a church be? It should be a community of Christians who are willing to suffer. Not willing to bow the knee to the world, but willing to keep the faith and take the persecution. That is a godly church. That is a healthy church that is willing to suffer. Next, also in this verse, and this is connected in a huge way, a church should also be known for its joy. It's rejoicing, specifically, Paul says, in the Spirit. That is connected to their willingness to suffer. And I've already given you a couple examples of that from Scripture, if you were paying attention. Count it all what? Joy. Now the word joy is not the same as the word happiness. Don't get those two words confused. Joy, for the Christian, is an inner thankfulness, an inner gratitude that is abiding and does not leave when affliction arrives. It's what produces contentment, joy does. Happiness shows up when things are just going good in life. That's just happiness. It comes and goes. So I am happy, even as a Christian, when my sports teams win. I'm happy about it. But when they lose, my joy is not going anywhere. My happiness might not come back for a few hours, but you can't take my joy from me. You can't take my citizenship in heaven away from me. You can't take the Holy Spirit away from me. You can't take His word away from me. Those kinds of things that support my joy, my abiding inner gratitude and thankfulness. So if you're told at some point this week that you have 3 months to live, as a Christian, you're not going to be happy about it. You shouldn't be. That's going to hurt. But the joy that God has given you, I would suggest to you, is not going anywhere. Remember Johnny Erickson Tada? Do you know her? Johnny Erickson Tada, quadriplegic Christian. Been used of the Lord all over the world to minister to all kinds of places. You need to read her biography at some point if you've never heard from her. But one of my favorite things I heard her say one time, she's in a wheelchair. She said, "A wheelchair is my passport to joy and peace in such a way I would never have dreamed possible." Who says that? Who says living a life in such with such challenges would look at the very chair she sits in as an instrument of joy? Well, someone who has the Holy Spirit living within them, someone walking with the Lord, someone who knows that suffering is not something that comes from a cruel God, but a God who's even able to sanctify the bad things that happen in life to us. So when COVID arrives, a Christian can and should remain joyful. When a corrupt government is in place, a Christian can and should remain joyful. When violent riots occur, a Christian can and should remain joyful. We can be unhappy about it, disturbed by it, bothered by it, but our inner abiding thankfulness and contentment, it's a fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something he's producing in us in our sanctification. And one of the ways you can measure this, I'll just give you one example. It's not the only example, but I was just thinking about it this morning because we just sang. Singing actually is a wonderful expression of present joy. In fact, Charles Spurgeon called singing the natural language of joy. How you sing, how you express yourself to the Lord, and how you minister to others around you is an example or exemplifying joy or really even lack thereof. One author, Lewis Allen, says in a book actually written for preachers, but he says, joy, like nothing else, shows whether we really believe the gospel. He says, joy is gospel authenticity. It's not an emotional buzz. It's an escape or an escape from the difficulties we face. To know Jesus Christ means to taste and to want to taste more. The delights of peace with God, the Father who cares for and smiles on us, the Son who journeys with us, and the Spirit who empowers us. Crushingly hard days come, and conscious fellowship with God may be overshadowed for a season, but the triune God, we just sang this a minute ago, didn't we? Is with us. He is our joy. Joy in Christ and his grace is the most convincing sign that the gospel has won our hearts. Let me give you some biblical proof for that. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you. Now, what do you expect to come next if you don't know this verse by memorized? Blessed are you when, here it comes, others revile you. Wait, what? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. And they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're prophet-like. Romans chapter 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We can experience joy as Christians because we know even in suffering, it's going to again produce something good. Listen to this, Acts chapter 13, this is great. Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying, responding to the gospel. The word of the Lord, many were appointed to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and they drove them out of their district. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy. I mean, it's like they just kept smiling. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, if you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What? We can experience joy even when we are robbed or stolen from? Why? Because he says, since you knew that you yourselves had better possession and abiding one. They can take all they want in our houses, right? They haven't taken anything that matters. The key to maintaining, building, exemplifying joy is knowing ultimately, this kind of takes us a little bit back to the minor prophets, knowing the who in all those hard situations. Not focusing on the circumstances, but the who, the providential sovereign who, that is God, who's allowing these things to happen for good reason. That's the key. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, we just sang it a few minutes ago. Rejoice who? In God. So a church should be this kind of church, a godly church, a healthy church should be a church that not only receives affliction and welcomes it, embraces it, but even does it joyfully. And I think Paul uses this example because it's super easy for us to be joyful about the good stuff. I mean, he doesn't even need to comment on that because that's natural. It's easy for us to be joyful, and we will have it next Sunday when we see some of our young people baptized up there. Many of you will be smiling and happy and excited and fired up for the gospel, and that's great. Paul doesn't even need to say, be joyful in those moments. That comes now. He talks about the more challenging reality of maintaining that joy when affliction comes. And a good, mature congregation will. One more. This is verses 8 and 9. The church should also be known for its, I can really just use the word impact. Its effect. I want you to read these verses with me. If your Bible is open, again, pay attention to the testimony of the Thessalonian church. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, that's the region they were living in Achaia, that's next door, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves, the everywhere people, report concerning us. They're sending word back to Paul, the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their story had become a story, you know, in first century terms, it went viral. I mean, everybody heard about it. This little church of 40, 50, 60 people, their testimonies of conversion and their effect was being sounded forth. You know what that word means in the original language in the Greek? The word sounded forth means to thunder. That's not a light, kind of soft, like, oh, you know, whispers or, you know, hear something through the grapevine kind of thing. It's a trumpet blare. In fact, the Greek word is the word exekeo, which is where we get our English word echo. So the idea is it reverberates. I mean, it goes one direction and somebody else hears about it and it goes another direction. Their impact, their effect, how they are modeling these godly attributes, this gospel DNA is being heralded throughout the region. And I love Paul's, I don't know if you sense this when I just read it again, I think Paul almost is at a loss for words. He doesn't really know how to say much to this. He says, so we need not say anything. I mean, what else do I say? I mean, you guys are doing it. Excel still more. They went about preaching the gospel. They went about sharing their gospel conversion. They went about just simply being faithful Christians and having effect, having salt and light effect. Maybe to recapture that children's song, they were not hiding their light under a bushel. It was out. It was on fire. I remember, when the COVID pandemic started, of course, this was just a couple years ago, and, you know, none of us, pastors, congregation, none of us have ever been kind of through this kind of thing before, and I remember thinking really early on that our witness and our testimony in the community, not just this immediate area here, but even in Wichita, and the church at large, the witness and testimony of the church at large was really being tested, especially in that first year as there were no certainties out there. And so everywhere you turned, it was panic, right? I mean, people are hiding in their houses and shutting down businesses and we're just crawling into our homes to kind of just protect ourselves from we didn't even know what, right? And I just remember thinking a lot that this is a season in which the communities around the world who are with good churches are the Lord is allowing a test to happen. What are they going to remember about us? What are they going to learn about us? Are they going to see a church as a place of hope and answers? Or are they not going to be able to find it because nobody's there? They're all hiding as well in their basements. I think history will probably tell us one day how we did, even here at Wichita Bible Church. My prayer during a lot of those early months was that the Lord would use us as ambassadors in our words, in our actions, that we wouldn't be hiding from people but serving people, even if it were just neighbors on our street or some many of you ministering to one another and in need and running errands and doing lawn mowing for those who need it. I mean, just very practical things. The church in times of adversity, global, national, those kinds of things that come up, they step up their game. They take salt and light to a whole new level. And I think that's what the Thessalonians were doing. They didn't see persecution as a reason to hide, but reason really to thrive, to grow, to expand, to work on their influence, not just in their community, but even outside of their community and have an effect for the gospel. That's what a good church does. That's what a healthy, godly church does, is it looks at those times of adversity when there are no answers anywhere else and says, oh, we have answers. And they step up their game in serving. A great resource for you to read is a book. I just read it about a month ago. It's a book called Loving Your Community. It's written by a guy named Stephen Viers. And some of you might recognize that name a little bit because we prayed a little bit for this church, I think maybe about 6 months or so ago. This is a church that's in the same city as Purdue, and West Lafayette, I think, is in Indiana. And their city council about 6 months ago was basically considering an ordinance that would, in all practical purposes, outlaw any kind of counseling towards those who needed help in areas of sexual morality, homosexual behavior, transgenderism. In effect, basically outlawing Christian, biblical, church, all forms of counseling, and trying to help somebody in those situations. And rightfully so, this church is very concerned about it. And I remember mentioning it, and we prayed about it, and a couple weeks later, the ordinance was not adopted, which we're thankful for. But this is that church, Stephen Viers, and this church, Faith Community Church, is a story in itself. This book, Loving Your Community, is kind of the story of their church. And this church has had an effect on its community more so than most churches I know, just to be real honest with you. They are doing and being asked throughout the year on a regular basis by the mayor or by city officials or workers, hey, can you do this? Can you lead this effort? Can you build this? Can you start this organization? They have a lineage and a history of being trusted by the community. They're being used by God in a very effective, powerful way in their community. In fact, I kind of wonder in God's plan if that wasn't the reason the whole ordinance was voted down. I think people just were like, well, we don't want this church to be ineffective. So in this book, Loving Your Community, I don't think this will be anything new, but I wanted to share that story a little bit, but also so helpful how clear it is. But in his book on Loving Your Community, he gives a framework for how a church can have this kind of effect. And he actually does it in light of the Thessalonian example. There's not going to be slides for this. Let me just read it for you. He writes in this book that as Christians, we sincerely want to make a difference with our lives. We are on a mission given to us by our Lord himself. Dying to ourselves and taking up our cross and following him is essential and fundamental to our faith. I think we'd all agree with that, right? We all want to have an impact. We all want to have an effect. We want our lives to matter. We don't want to die and have nobody at our funeral because they didn't care about our life. We want people to be affected. He goes on. He says, this God-given purpose is described in multiple ways in God's word. So we're told, for example, to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The thought that we would ever relate to another person in a way that glorifies God is an incredible privilege and sacred trust. He adds that Scripture refers to us as ambassadors of Christ and directs us to be lights of the world. Powerful metaphors like this call us to engage with the community around us in ways that are thoughtful and proactive. God's calling should affect the way we think about the new family next door, about the coworker facing a devastating diagnosis, and about all the social challenges destroying lives and families. He goes on to say, one of their church mottos, I really, really like this. One of their church mottos in relating to the community is this: say yes unless you have to say no. So when the community says, hey, in some way they come and say, hey, can you help us with fill in the blank? He would say that unless you have some biblical reason to reject it, always say yes. Because ultimately, in the big scheme of things, what is it that matters? For the church, one of the things that greatly matters is our witness and our testimony, not because of our own sake, but because of the name of God. As he rightfully says, people will connect the church with who Christ is, and if the church is not exemplifying good things, they're going to think those same non-good things about Christ. What should a church be? A church should be impacting and affecting their community. There should be people in our, even our immediate area, that have better lives because of Wichita Bible Church. Even if it's something as small as I had meals this week that I wouldn't have otherwise found because that church fed me. So this profile of a good godly church, there's so much that we've unpacked already, so many good things. It should be working out their faith, loving to serve others, persevering with hope, elected by God, receptive to the word, making disciples, willing to suffer, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, impacting its community. And the final one is really not just the end of chapter one, but it'll take us back to the theme of all of this. This is not just a book of ecclesiology. This is a book about eschatology, living. Last days living. So the final comment that Paul has about this church is about how they think about the future. It really, I think verse 10 kind of frames why they're doing what they're doing. It's because they're awaiting the Lord's return. They can't wait for it. And they know they got to do something in the meantime. So what is that something? Well, that's verses 3-9, really. And we'll get back to it in chapter 2 as well. A certain kind of leadership, certain kind of following. To be this kind of a church takes work. It's not something that we even as a church could become overnight. But it's the kind of work that God blesses. The Thessalonians are example one. It's the kind of work that glorifies God. God loves to see his children doing good works and serving and sustaining and proving their election and obeying the word of God, and discipling and enduring suffering and rejoicing in all things and helping change their community. And he also is glorified when that church is anticipating the return of his son and living in light of that anticipation. We'll get there next week when we get back to chapter one. Father, we are helped by your word this morning, and there is a lot to chew on. Lord, I know there's a lot of different angles of application that we can take, not just church, communal, but even individually as Christians. And then, Lord, I don't know the hearts of everybody here. I struggle enough even to know my own heart. But we're thankful that you know us better than ourselves, and we're thankful that the Spirit's ministry, one of the Spirit's ministries to us, is to convict us of sin, to teach and help us to recall the things that we ought to be taught and recall from your word. And so we pray for these ministries to be in full effect right now as we think about where we can grow and be more faithful as individuals and as a church, as we reflect in particular on these areas and our suffering and our joy and our impact. Lord, we do not want to grow to a place of being content with our spiritual position, but we want to continue to grow and challenge ourselves and be forced out of comfort zones and to be used of you in the lives of those that we need to be used, that are gifted and enabled to be a part of. So pray that you would remove any fears or timidity or fear of man in our lives that might be there, so that we can have a more profound effect on those around us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for music, Lord, that recounts and recalls truths from your word so often. And just pray for us as we close our service with a few songs and we think about the mind of Christ that we have and the importance of, as Paul says, even renewing our mind and being transformed, not by the world, but by the word. You'd help us to take these words take them to great heart. And we commit ourselves to being thoughtful Christians, mindful Christians. Thank you for ministering and speaking to us this morning in Christ's name. Amen.